Question 109 in our study of the larger catechism. And what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? I'll go ahead and just read the question and the answer to you. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The answer: the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly or in our mind, or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented or taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. Oh, we've been looking at the second commandment for a while now, and I find that there's a whole lot to say about the second commandment. I was planning to move on to the next section in question 109, but as I began working on the message, then I thought that maybe we should spend a little bit more time in the section that we've looked at for the last 2 weeks, just the portion of the answer to 109. And that portion is the one that tells us that the second commandment forbids all superstitious devices. It's kind of in the about two-thirds of the way down. All superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. For the last 2 weeks, we looked at traditions in our own denomination that have arisen in the last century, really I could almost say half century. That would be the singing of uninspired songs and the singing of praise to musical accompaniment. And our denomination decided to allow churches to engage in these practices if they chose to, despite the former opposition of our fathers to that. And with great rapidity, these practices became almost universal in our denomination. And most people don't even know about the former practice. And these are so prevalent, even not only within our denomination, but also in the church at large, that I thought it would be good for me to show you what the biblical basis, the scriptural reasons for singing inspired songs and for not having instruments in our public worship. And so we did that for the last couple of weeks. I'm not going to go into a lot of review, just to say that we did it. Today, the matter I'm disposed to speak about is not one that has generally affected our own denomination, but it is a practice that is quite popular in the larger church, okay, the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, among those who adhere to the gospel, those who would say that they, you know, definitely believe the gospel and who do. And that's the practice that we might call pagan spirituality that has become very common in churches that sometimes call themselves charismatic churches or Pentecostal churches, churches of that variety. And as it's so common, it involves heretical worship practice that's a violation of the second commandment. And so it's something that the Apostle Paul addresses in his day. And we want to look at that. So I want you to turn in the scripture where he addresses this to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're actually going to be looking today at an overview, more or less, of chapter 12, 13, and 14. But I'll just, for our scripture reading, we'll read verses 1 through 11. And it says, here's the word of God. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you are Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. Paul is talking in this chapter about, in these three chapters really, about what we might call pagan spirituality. It's really important to understand the context here of Corinth, what kind of city it was. Corinth was a very religious city and a very immoral city at the same time. It was a seaport and a place where there was a lot of busyness and activity. And just to give you an idea, the city had about 650,000 people in it. So it was bigger than Halifax. And about 400,000 of those people were slaves. And 250,000 were free men. Probably about like it is in our city. What I mean by that is the slaves, of course, were the people that didn't get to decide when they worked. They had to work at the times that they were told to work. So maybe there's more slaves today. But no, it's a little bit more than that. But anyway, in a city that size, there were 12 pagan temples. And these were not just little, you know, places, a little trailer on the side of the road. These were like big temples that they had set up. And immorality was very widespread in this city as well. So that it was so widespread that a Greek word was coined after the name of the city of Corinth. So that if you said that somebody was Corinthianizing, then it meant that they were committing sexual immorality. To Corinthianize was to be sexually immoral. And lest you should be confused about the nature of the spirituality that they had, you need to understand that the immorality and the idolatry were united together as one. Probably Corinth's most famous temple or most infamous temple was a temple of Aphrodite, which employed as many as 1,000 prostitutes at one time. One account I saw even said there were probably 2,000 prostitutes. So you go down, this was a huge temple, and you know there were all these prostitutes there that were ready to serve in this temple. She was the goddess, Aphrodite was the goddess of love, so her worshipers practiced sexual immorality. That was what you did when you went to worship. A lot of people could get into that. I think you could make a go of that if you wanted to promote something. I think it would be, catch on pretty quick. But the worship at these pagan temples also involved other practices. There was drunkenness and drug use, which was a way of getting into the spirit, you see, of pagan spirituality. You would, you know, the drugs would get you going as part of your worship. The idea was that coming under the influence of the drugs brought you under the influence of the spirit. There was also the widespread practice of cursing the deity, which was a bizarre way of getting the god that you were worshiping to respond to you. You would curse him, and then he'd come and you know, you'd have an interaction. I don't know exactly what was supposed to happen from it, but that was the idea. It was common. There was a lot of tongue speaking and prophecy that went on in these temples. And this was different than the kind of tongues that we find in Acts chapter 2, where everyone was speaking in their own, in various languages of the people that had come around, real languages that foreigners could understand. These people would go into a kind of a spiritual frenzy, and they would speak in tongues that no one could interpret or understand. They were not real languages. And they would feel that in this way that the gods were connecting with them and that they were speaking through the Spirit. We have records of that kind of pagan practice of tongue speaking in that style going back to the time of Abraham. Now, probably it goes back before that, but we have written records from the time of Egypt where there was tongue speaking 2,000 years before Jesus came. And the prophecy was also different than the prophets of Jehovah. You know from the scriptures how that, you know, like Baal, there were prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. There were prophets of other gods, like in the time of Elijah. There were various prophets like that. And in the time of Moses, there were prophets like Balaam that tried to curse Israel. And these prophets appear to have had some measure of supernatural power, but they often erred in their prophecies. They would say things and they didn't come true. You remember with Micaiah, when Micaiah, the prophet with King Ahab, and they were or Ahaz, and they were prophesying, and they were all deceived. All the prophets were deceived except Micaiah. Overall, then, all this was going on in the worship places in Corinth, in these 12 temples, various things were going on. The worship at Corinth was pretty wild. The general understanding was that the goal of worship was to be taken over by the Spirit. You would know that you were taken over when you began to exhibit bizarre behavior. Shouting, laughing out of control, ecstatic tongue speaking, rolling on the floor, jumping around, all sorts of different things like that. There are even accounts of worshipers that got into such a frenzy on one occasion that they had an animal that they were going to sacrifice, an ox that was there. It was alive, and they actually began to eat the ox while it was still alive. They were so worked up in the spirit that they began to tear with their teeth and pull it apart and killed it that way. And that sort of thing, there was craziness that went on. And this was spiritual in their mind. There wasn't a whole lot of preaching. you might imagine this wasn't what they went to the temple for. But no one could say that there was not a lot of congregational participation. Everybody got involved. You need to understand that many of the new believers at Corinth had grown up with this kind of worship. This was their background. This wasn't a strange thing to them. This is what we did from the time that we were kids. And it was going on all around Corinth. So none of this was particularly shocking or unusual to them. What you grow up with, you're very, very familiar with. Somebody comes from another time, another culture, and they're shocked at the way that people are dressed or the things that they do or whatever. Well, such is the case here. They were familiar with it. When we come to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has already dealt with some of the things that the Corinthians were doing that they had carried over from pagan worship into their Christian worship. Now, one of the examples that he mentions is drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. And I mentioned to you that drunkenness was a feature of pagan spirituality. Well, you come to the Lord's Supper, there's wine there, let's have more wine, let's have a lot of wine, let's have a whole lot of wine. You know, that was something that they were doing. Now, do you remember we see in 1 Corinthians 11, it's just the previous chapter there where he talks about it, how displeasing it was to the Lord, too. Some of the Corinthians were sick, and some of them had even died because of God's displeasure. That's what the Apostle Paul says. So it's a pretty serious thing. And you see how this relates to what we have seen in Deuteronomy 12 in our study of the Second Commandment, where God told them, do not look at how the people around you worship their gods and worship me in the same way that they worship their gods. That's sort of a principle of what the Second Commandment is telling us, not to make idols the way other people make idols to worship God. We carry that whole principle over in the Second Commandment. Don't imitate how others are worshiping. Don't go out, don't decide how you're going to worship God by going out in the city and doing a poll and saying, okay, what does everybody want here? What kind of music do they want? Do they want this? Do they want that? Ordinarily, like in Corinth, they won't be looking for preaching, which is something that God calls us to do in worship. So anyway, this is what the Corinthians were doing. They were bringing in things from pagan worship, drunkenness, gluttony at the Lord's Supper, that sort of thing. And so it is that Paul begins 1 Corinthians chapter 12 by talking to the Corinthians about what they did when they were pagans. pagan spirituality. Look at what it says. In verse 1, he begins, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Now you see that the word gifts is in italics, and that shows that it is not actually in the original, but it's supplied by the translators. Whenever there's a word in the italics in most of our English Bibles that do that, it's not so wrong of the translators to add the word gifts here, because Paul does talk about spiritual gifts in this section, but I think it's a little clearer to translate it just, you know, straightforward as it is, and to say, now concerning spirituality. Okay, he's talking about a certain kind of spirituality here. He's not just talking about gifts, but he's talking about the whole nature of spirituality. There is a Christian spirituality, and there is a pagan spirituality, and they're not the same. And Paul does not want them to be ignorant about the true nature of Christian spirituality. He doesn't want them to follow pagan spirituality from their past. So he makes it clear that this is what he has in mind in verse 2. Look at what he says. "You know that you were Gentiles," or "when you were Gentiles," this may be a better reading. "You know that when you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." And notice first that Paul speaks of them as having been Gentiles. Isn't that interesting language? I mean, these were Greeks. And in the Old Testament, you know, you had God's covenant people, Israel, and then you had the Gentiles, the goyim is the Hebrew word, which refers to the other nations. Just the Gentiles were the other nations who were not part of the covenant family of God. And Paul tells the Corinthian believers here, when he's talking to them, he says, "When you were Gentiles, you did certain things." That's what he's saying here. "When you were pagans," would be another way to say it. He's telling them that they are no longer Gentiles, which is very interesting because they've been incorporated into the covenant of people of God. They are, as Philippians 3:3 says, "The circumcision who worship God in spirit rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The true circumcision, not made with flesh by hands, but now in Christ Jesus. They are, as Galatians 3:29 says, "Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." They are, as Galatians 6:16 says, "the Israel of God." They are, as 1 Peter 2:9 says, "a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." No longer are they strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, but now they are fellow heirs with the saints. No longer Gentiles, but Jews, as Paul calls them, the true Jew in Romans. As God's people, they must not be ignorant then about spirituality. They must not think the way they did when they were Gentiles. And what was their spirituality like when they were Gentiles? Well, look at what Paul says. Again, in verse 2. "When you were Gentiles, you were carried away to these dumb idols." Now that's a great description of the pagan spirituality that I talked about a while ago. The words "carried away" that are used there, they translate the Greek word from apago, which is a compound word. Apo, which means from, and ago, which means to lead. It's used of being led away by force. Okay, this word is usually used of being led away by force. 9 of the 16 occurrences of this word, apago, is having to do with the Lord Jesus Christ being led away to be crucified. Apago. Matthew 27:2 is one example of that. "When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." It's used also of leading a donkey. Okay, so you don't say, come here, donkey," but you grab him and you lead him along. You're pulling him along. There are 3 times when our English Bible speaks of someone being led by the Spirit. But interestingly, when it's used in that way, the compound word is not the word in the Greek there that's said to be led away or carried away by the Spirit as one arrested. But rather, it is just simply the word "led," the idea not led away from or carried away, but rather led as in guided or directed. So this is a contrast between pagan spirituality and Christian spirituality. In pagan spirituality, you're led away by the Spirit. You're possessed. You're taken over so that the Spirit is controlling you. In Christian spirituality, you are given wisdom and grace by the Holy Spirit to serve God, but the Spirit doesn't overtake you. He doesn't take you over so that your spirit is no longer functioning and now the Holy Spirit is functioning. He changes you, but you are the one who is acting as changed by His grace. It is your renewal rather than the Spirit doing it Himself. You are not led out of your senses, but you are rather led into your senses, into a right mind, into self-control, into obedience. Another way to look at it is that in pagan spirituality, you can say, "That wasn't me that spoke, right? That was the Spirit. That wasn't me that acted. That was the Spirit." Where in Christian spirituality, you say, "The Holy Spirit enabled me to believe. The Holy Spirit enabled me to worship. The Holy Spirit enabled me to love my enemy," whatever. In the pagan view, the Spirit acts using your body. In the Christian view, you act by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. Even in writing Scripture, you know, divine inspiration, it's organic rather than mechanical. Now, what would be the difference there? Well, with organic inspiration, you are writing out of your own thought and understanding, guided by the Spirit, so that the words that you speak are the very words of God. Of course, with inspiration, there's a special carrying of the Spirit carrying you along. But with pagan spirituality, you become a robot, right? And the pen just starts going. And you say, "What did I write?" And you aren't doing it anymore. It's just being done for you. So you can see what Paul adds in his description here also to pagan spirituality. In verse 2, he goes on to say, let me read the first part. He says, "You were carried away to these dumb idols," and he adds the phrase, "however you were led." See the point? The Spirit took them over so that they did all sorts of spiritual behavior, all sorts of bizarre behavior. It led them away, falling on the floor, laughing uncontrollably, ecstatic tongues, however you were led. So in verse 3, Paul refers to one of the bizarre things that they did as pagans when the Spirit led them away. I mentioned it earlier. He speaks of the pagan practice of cursing the deity. He refers to it by telling the Corinthians that no one who speaks by the Spirit of God curses Jesus. He states this in a very official and formal sounding way. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, does this suggest that some of the Corinthians actually imported this pagan ritual of cursing the deity in Christian worship? Were they actually cursing Christ? It's certainly not impossible. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, so why not curse the deity while they're at it, under the influence of the Spirit? Origen, one of the church fathers, tells about one of the Christian Gnostic denominations that was, you know, again, they were worshipers of Christ. They were a Christian denomination, and they would not admit anyone to their fellowship until that person had cursed Jesus by the Spirit. So instead of being admitted by baptism, I suppose they probably did baptism too, but you also had to curse Jesus in order to become a part of this denomination. People will do crazy things in the name of spirituality and in the name of religion, and they'll even bring those things into Christian worship. But most of the Corinthian believers would have surely agreed that cursing Jesus was not an appropriate thing to do in Christian worship. And Paul is using this extreme illustration to impress upon the Corinthians that Christian spirituality is not like pagan spirituality. It's not the same. You don't do the same thing. Now, if you look over the entire discourse from chapter 12 through chapter 14, you can see that Paul is very clear in what the point that he makes here. He makes a point. It's important to look at this passage as a whole, because when you're looking at all this in Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you can get all caught up in the details. But there's an overall theme here about Christian spirituality. He began with these words that we've looked at carefully, and there's an overall theme of what Christian spirituality is. And that theme is that Christian spirituality is about loving your neighbor, doing stuff that helps or edifies your neighbor. In pagan spirituality, everybody wants to have the experience. They do things in public worship that draw attention to themselves, that make a big show, but that really have nothing whatever to do with helping other people. Being carried away by the Spirit into bizarre behaviors doesn't really help anyone, does it? Draws attention to you. Pagan prophecies and tongues are about you and what happened to you, and not about helping other people. Christian spirituality is about laying down your life for others, giving of yourself in service. And Christian worship is therefore not about individuals making a disturbance and drawing attention. It's about engaging in corporate worship that is mutually beneficial. And I might just add here, in the principle of this is what I'm talking about. This is one of the reasons, is I don't think it's entirely appropriate for people to have individual expressions in corporate worship. Like we say the corporate amens and things like this. But for people to, you know, I'm over here, look at me, I'm having an experience with God over here, and you're doing things to sort of draw attention, that you're engaged in public worship at that time. And it's not about that. It's about the people together. So look at the flow of these chapters, and you can see that this is Paul's emphasis, that Christian spirituality is about loving your neighbor, doing good for your neighbor. As chapter 12 continues from where we have looked at it, Paul talks about diversity in the body, and about how there are different gifts in the body. He talks about how some people are given prominent gifts in the body. Look at chapter 12, verse 28. See that he even ranks some of the gifts. He says apostles first, prophets second, teachers third, and then all the sign gifts, you know, tongues and all of those things. But then he stresses that while these gifts are desirable, that not everyone has them. He says not everybody's an apostle, are they? No. In fact, I think the implication of chapter 12 is that the most important people are not the ones with these showy, important kind of gifts. Now, those gifts were very important, but he's saying the important ones are the weak ones who are less prominent and honorable. What does he mean there? What do I mean in explaining this as the important ones? Well, the point is that the main purpose is to serve and not to draw attention to yourself. There are gifts that are more visible in the church, but the goal is not to be visible. The goal is to be helpful. You see, it's not about somebody coming and doing a big dance up here in front of us. And it's about helping. It's about imparting. It's about giving. It's about communicating. In chapter 13, as Paul moves on with his discourse, he goes to the very core here of Christian spirituality. And what is it? It's a love chapter, isn't it? He says that even if a person has tongues, or if he can speak with the tongues of angels, or if he gives everything that he has to the poor, if he has all sorts of knowledge, and that would be like prophetic knowledge that he's talking about, he says it's nothing in itself. It is something, but it's nothing. It's great to give away all your goods. The people in the New Testament did that. People today do that sometimes. If there's someone in need, they give away what they have to help someone. But he says if there's no love in that, then it's nothing. And that's what pagan spirituality is like. It's about my experience, what I'm doing, and the goal is not really to help people. You say, how could somebody give away all their goods and not be trying to help someone? Ananias and Sapphira. Look what we did. We sold this and we gave it all. And they were lying. They were just trying to show off. They weren't interested in really helping people. They were interested in making a show. So Paul goes on to stress that the sign gifts are only temporary. Anyway, love is the thing that remains. In 13:8, he says that prophecies and tongues and revelatory knowledge are all going to vanish. But love's not going to vanish. It's going to remain. Once that which is perfect or complete comes, then the gifts that were used for the purpose of bringing the revelation in will be gone. Then we will have God's perfect or complete revelation, and we won't need the gifts that have to do with verifying the revelation that has been given. The word perfect that's used in verse 10 does not speak of a person or of heaven, but of completeness. The word perfect there means completeness or fullness. It's a completeness of revelation that God has for his people about Christ. It's like this. In the Bible, all the miracles and such are done to verify the revelation that God has given to his people. Once we have the completed word, then we don't need verification anymore because the word has been delivered. They are not given for show. They are given to confirm that the word of the apostles is from the Lord. Jesus was tempted by that. Jump off the temple and show everybody. You know, put on some shows here. Make a display. But he used miracles in order to confirm what his message was. They were given to help the church until the revelation is complete as well. This is how it was in the Old Testament. This is how it was in the New Testament. Moses didn't do signs to show off. He didn't do signs to have an experience. He did signs to show that God was speaking through him. Now we no longer have the sign gifts. Paul said they would vanish. Even Jesus himself did miracles to attest that what he was saying was true. For example, in Acts 2:22, this is what Peter says of Jesus. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. How is he attested to God? How is he attested by God to you? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. See, he showed that he was who he said he was by miracles and signs. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, the gifts are spoken of as having this purpose for the apostles. Hebrews 2, 2 says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard him? And then he speaks of the signs that were done to verify what they were saying. So you can see why they're called the signs of an apostle. They were given to show that the apostles were apostles. You know what that means, apostle? Someone that's sent by God. To show that they were really sent by God and they were speaking for God. That their word was God's word. So chapter 14 carries the theme forward by applying it specifically to the Corinthians. So we go from chapter 12... where we see that there's a diversity of gifts, but the most important thing is the people who are being ministered to, not the exercise of the gifts per se. And then we come to chapter 13, we see that love is the main thing, that we're helping others. And then chapter 14 carries the theme forward by applying it specifically to the Corinthians. It's very obvious from what Paul says that the Corinthians were using tongues and prophecies, prophesying that was of a pagan sort in their public worship. They were using their gifts in ways that did not edify anyone. Their focus was on the fact that I was filled with the Spirit and I did this and I did that. But they were not concerned about helping each other, about edification, about being a blessing to the weaker members. The weaker members were just ignored. Like if you weren't doing all this stuff, you were just out of it. You know, if you weren't the tongue speaker and the prophesier and all those things, you were not. Nobody was ministering to you unless you watched what was going on and somehow received some kind of a ministry. If you didn't have these gifts, you were nothing. Instead of the ones with the gifts being there to minister, they were there for a show. But Paul knows what people are like. And he knows that in having said this, that this is not something that those who are doing this would readily admit. You know, everyone would say, oh, we're doing all this for edification. You think any of them are going to say, oh, yeah, that's right, that's me. I've been doing this just to make a show. So he puts specific rules on the exercise of their gifts in order to limit those gifts so that these things will not go on in the wrong way. He put specific rules on them to regulate true spiritual gifts from false spiritual gifts that were not helping anything but the egos of those who were using them. So as our focus is in particular on public worship and the second commandment, then for our final point this evening, I want to show you some of the specifics of what Paul says in chapter 14, some of the things he presents to eliminate pagan worship from the church. And I would suggest that if his directives were followed, that there would be no worship or spirituality such as we find in churches today, where there is supposed tongue speaking and prophecies and all of these sorts of things. Look at how Paul masterfully rules out all worship that imitates pagan spirituality in chapter 14. He begins by showing that prophecy that edifies is the gift to be sought. Prophecy that edifies, right? Look, you can see that in the first five verses. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. Now see, that would be pagan spirituality with the kind that happened in Acts, Christian tongues, then they were understood. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries, it says. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. A proper kind of prophecy. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. The word means build up. So the tongue guy builds up himself. The prophecy guy builds up the church. Again, if it's a proper kind of prophecy. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So the gifts were going on at this time, but they were using them in a pagan way rather than in a Christian way. Prophecy is better than tongues because prophecy edifies. The implication is that when love is the goal, we don't want to merely have an experience that, hey, I spoke with tongues, but we want to help other people with our gifts. Useless tongues are in, unless tongues are interpreted, they cannot edify, right? If somebody's making sounds and nobody knows what they mean. Paul's words here also indirectly rebuke pagan prophecy. Because in pagan prophecy, everyone's just blurting out a bunch of prophecies, but not particularly for anyone's benefit or edification. It's just the one that's speaking. He draws attention. He says, hey, look at me. I have the Spirit. I'm prophesying. But there's no real interest in communicating a message to others. Paul makes it perfectly clear in verse 6 and following that he is talking about pagan-style tongues. Because, as I mentioned before, I'm going to point this out a little more clearly, the tongues that were spoken in Acts 2 were tongues in which the person speaking were understood by other people that were present, foreigners. In Acts 2, 6 through 8, it says, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? They don't know these foreign languages of the places that we come from. How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then there's a bunch of different places listed off with different languages. So it was a true miracle because these guys were speaking languages that they didn't know and they didn't understand. And people who spoke those languages knew exactly what they were saying. They heard him praising God in their own language. But you see, the Corinthians, look at the contrast. They're speaking in tongues that could not be understood. Look at verses 6 through 11. He says, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, a trumpet that would call you to battle, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. That's what they were doing. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. I like the old version there. It says a barbarian. Sounds better, doesn't it? But such tongues cannot edify because no one can understand. So in verse 12, Paul tells them to seek gifts that will edify and not pagan gifts that do not edify. Now, Paul points out to the Corinthians that in Christian worship, the goal is not for everyone to do something showy, but for edification to occur. Look at verse 26. Down to verse 26. He says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." He says, let everything be done for edification. This isn't about everybody having something like this. He says, how is it? How did you ever come about doing this? Where did you get this from? How did you get something like this in the church? And then he puts some rules on them that basically eliminate pagan style worship. Rule number one, verse 27. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, tell him to shut up. Let him keep silent in the church. That's eliminating any tongues that are spoken that nobody can understand. It completely rules them out. So all pagan tongues gone, right in one swoop. He tells them that also only two or three should speak in tongues. Because what do they do in pagan spirituality? Might start speaking in tongues and the whole place, it erupts and everybody's all at the same time. Nobody's listening. Nobody's edified. Nobody except the person speaking is built up himself somehow. You know, he's puffed up perhaps. No more of this practice then of everyone muttering at once. No more tongues that cannot be understood by anyone present. The implication is that if these rules are followed, then the tongue speaking at Corinth would be greatly reduced. Rule number two is given in verse 29. And by the way, if I don't think that we have these sign gifts going on today, but if someone comes in here, if Jason starts speaking in another language and there's a foreigner here and that foreigner can understand him, then I'm going to step aside and we'll listen to and ask the foreigner what Jason has been saying. But you need to have the a real language going on. Okay, rule number two is given in verse 29. He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So this one's about prophecy. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So he's eliminating pagan-style prophecy, where everyone's speaking and nobody is listening. He says that there should be only two or three who speak, not at the same time, but separately from each other in succession, and that others should judge and evaluate what they're saying to see if it is of God. They are only to speak one at a time, and they're to be subject to one another, the idea being that they are not to be taken over by the Spirit. See, if they speak at the same time, they say, well, I can't help it. It's the Spirit took me over. That's pagan style. Christian style is not like that. If these rules were applied, it would eliminate a whole lot of prophecy that was going on at Corinth. Many times they were not saying anything that could hold up under scrutiny or that would even be worthwhile to hear if everybody else wasn't speaking. You could actually hear what they were saying, actually listen to them. So there's a pretty good chance that included with this prophecy, though, is also perhaps preaching and teaching. Okay, rule number three is given in verse 34. He tells the women that they are not to prophesy at all in the church, but to keep silent. Now, a question. How could Paul say such a thing if the women at Corinth were being given a message from God to speak? If they were speaking from God? I mean, how could he tell them to keep silent if God was speaking to his church through them, through divine, if it was divine revelation that was coming through them? Obviously, the women that were speaking were not actually speaking true prophecy from God. Well, that's, you see exactly the point. They were not prophesying by the Holy Spirit. They were prophesying the way pagans prophesy. So you see in the conclusion that Paul speaks to anyone who thinks he is a prophet. Look at verse 37. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. What's the obvious implication of that language? That there were a lot of people in Corinth who thought they were prophets and were not. Such persons were ignorant about the nature of true spirituality. In verse 38, Paul says, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, doesn't that tie in with what we saw at the beginning of this discourse? Remember back in chapter 12? What did Paul say? Very first verse. Now, concerning spirituality, I do not want you to be ignorant. He's saying, if anyone's ignorant, let him be ignorant. He then describes the spirituality they had when they were Gentiles back there in the first chapter. Well, here in 14:38, Paul is recognizing that some of them would still be ignorant. You know, after Paul wrote this, they're still going to be ignorant about the difference between Christian spirituality and pagan spirituality. So he says if they want to cling to their Christian spirituality, if they don't get it, then let them be labeled as those who don't get it. You know, if they're ignorant, let them be ignorant. They are, label them as ignorant. That's what they are. Yet at the same time, we need to see that there were true spiritual gifts, sign gifts, at Corinth at this time. The structure within the churches was not yet developed as it was when Paul wrote Timothy and Titus, where teachers were ordained and such things, and there was a greater order and structure. The churches were still mainly dependent on the apostles and teachers from outside that would come in and speak around in their churches in the community. They had spiritual gifts to help them during this time of building and weakness. Paul wrote this letter in probably 55 AD. And so the thought he has told them that the sign gifts will continue until God's revelation is complete. And though he has put severe limitations on the way they use their gifts, he does not completely eliminate them, as you can see from verse 39. He says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Let all things be done decently in order. So if somebody's going to really come in with a real tongue gift, and they're going to speak a foreign language, he says, don't forbid it, but let's not have this thing. He's already put the rule on. If there's no interpreter, then tell them to be quiet. So what is the conclusion for us today as we see pagan spirituality practiced in various quarters? Well, it's for us to understand what God's Word says about the distinction between pagan spirituality and Christian spirituality. It's a violation of the second commandment to worship God according to the way that pagans worship God. The sad thing is that some people today reading what the Corinthians were doing actually make the book, what the Corinthians were doing, their model for worship. Paul was correcting the Corinthians. He was not condoning what they were doing. People will say, oh, look, this is what it says that the Corinthians were doing. That's what we're supposed to do. No, the Corinthians got drunk at the Lord's table. We're not supposed to do that. The Corinthians denied, some of them denied the resurrection. We're not supposed to do that. Some of them practiced pagan spirituality. We're not supposed to do that either. Now, that which is perfect has come. That means that tongues and prophetic revelation are past. They went out with the apostles because they were the signs of the apostles needed for a time, but no longer serving the purpose today. Let the churches of Jesus then put away these childish things, as Paul says, and serve God in the maturity of the present age, rejoicing that we have God's complete revelation revealed to us in the Holy Scripture, and that the Scripture is sufficient to fully furnish us with all that we need to know about Christ and about His salvation. Let us be gentle and patient with those, gently instructing those that do not understand the distinctions that we have talked about. But we cannot allow within our worship those kind of practices. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. These are difficult topics that to address in many ways, but we thank You, Lord, that You have given us clear revelation, that You've told us the difference between pagan spirituality and Christian spirituality. And I pray that You would help us to understand that we would not be ignorant. Paul says he wishes that we wouldn't be ignorant, and the Corinthians were ignorant. Sometimes we're ignorant. Father, we need Your grace. We are ignorant until You teach us. We don't know anything until we receive what You have said in Your Word. And we pray that we would be very careful to search the Scriptures and to understand what You have spoken. And Father, we pray that You would guide this church, and that You, Father, that You would help us to love all believers, that we would be gracious and kind, and that we would be gentle toward those who may have various understandings, that we would be open to be corrected, and also that we would be ready to help others when they are ready to listen if there's something that we understand. Father, we pray that You would help us to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would rejoice in the completed Scripture that we have. We thank You that it's a lot better than it was when in the time of the Corinthians, as far as the revelation we have. It would have been great to have an apostle come and have him do miracles and things like that. But it's even better now where we have the completed Scripture. We have the full revelation that You have given to Your people. And we have the communication also of Your Spirit to help us to understand these things and to practice them. And we thank You, Lord, for what You have given us. We ask Your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.